Alleluia, 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 alleluia. If you remain in my word, you will truly be my disciples, and you will know the truth, says the Lord. Alleluia, alleluia. The Lord be with you.
And
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to St. Luke. On a Sabbath, Jesus went to dine at the home of one of the leading Pharisees. He said to the host who invited him, "When you hold a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or sisters or your relatives or your wealthy neighbors, in case they may invite you back and you may have repayments. Rather, when you hold a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. Blessed indeed will you be because of their inability to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
I learned a very interesting lesson during my time at Indiana University. The Buddhist Student Center was basically next door to the Catholic Student Center, and it was being run by a group of Buddhist monks, and the Dominicans were running the Catholic Student Center, so you had Christian monks and Buddhist monks living about 50 feet from each other. And one of the things that I learned from the Buddhists during that time was they were beggars, just like the friars were, but they were forbidden to say thank you, which was very counterintuitive for us. But the idea was this. Of course, the governing principle of most Eastern thought is the idea of karma, the sort of cosmic justice that pays out debt and reward. And the idea was that if you're a beggar and someone gives you food and you say thank you, then whatever good credit they get for the gift has been repaid. So nothing good comes to them of the gift. So it's actually sort of offensive to say thank you. It turns out that in the history of the world, the custom of saying thank you the way that we're used to now has not always been the case, even in the West, and a lot of that has to do precisely with us and the Christian practice of the Holy Eucharist. I want, however, to call our attention today to something slightly different. The festival of Charles Borromeo is, in a kind of remote way, important for us here in Iowa. And here's why. One of the things best about the saints is the way that they relate to other saints. Minimally, right, most saints after that first generation had saints to whom they were devoted. Saints whom they modeled their own lives after. Saints whom they prayed to and upon whose intercession they relied. But it's also the case that in the life and the history of the church, saints relate to each other. Like directly in totally ordinary human ways. Yesterday, we didn't keep it because of the Sunday, but yesterday would have been the feast of St. Martin de Porres, the great Dominican lay brother who worked in the missions in Peru in the 16th century. And at the same time that St. Martin was doing his thing as a physician and healer in Lima, there were two other saints literally within walking distance. One of whom's relics is right there, St. Rose of Lima. The third was a guy called Juan Macias, whom we don't talk about as much in the English-speaking world. But the three of these together were actually good friends. And they would go for walks together on Sunday afternoons after the main meal at their respective houses through the orange groves outside the city and share a bottle of wine and nibble on cheese. What could be more delightfully ordinary than taking a walk and sharing a bottle of wine and a nibble of cheese? And yet this is how the saints kept their Sunday. St. Charles was one of those relatively rare characters in the life and history of the church. His life was kind of outsized. He was from a very, very old, very important family in Milan, and he was made a cardinal at the age of 23, which was a really terrible idea even back then. And it put him in a very bad spot, because he was a devout enough kid, but it wasn't like there was this deep yearning for sort of prelature in the church or something. He gets made a cardinal at 23 because his uncle's the pope. Now, 9 times out of 10, when somebody gets made a cardinal in their 20s because their uncle's a pope, this does not end well, either for the pope or for the cardinal involved. And in fact, a few years later, something happened that could have made this one of those stories again. So his older brother died, and by rights, he was expected to leave the priesthood in order to marry to keep the family line on. And church law actually permitted this, which is somewhat difficult to understand today, but trust me on it. There was a way to make this happen, and it happened with some frequency. And he chose not to. So he could have, with the stroke of a pen, become one of the wealthiest men in the world and commanded the whole of northern Italy. And instead, he lived in a hovel and actually invited the crippled and the lame and the blind and the poor into his house. He left such an impression on Milan, which is a city that really privileges wealth and power and fashion and the accoutrements of wealth. He left such an impression there that 300 years later, a boy would be born across the street from the house that Charles Borromeo was born in. And on his way to school every day, he would pass a plaque that read, "Here was born the great Charles Borromeo, Archbishop during the plague," etc., etc. And passing by that plaque each day planted the seed of priesthood, which he ultimately answered by being sent to Iowa as the first priest permanently assigned to the state of Iowa, our own Father Charles, Samuel Charles Mazzuchelli. We wouldn't have had Father Mazzuchelli, who said the first Mass at the Old Fort, so I guess in some ways the first pastor of Christ the King. We wouldn't have had him were it not for St. Charles. I wonder who we wouldn't have if it weren't for you.